I should have you turn to Judges chapter 6. We're not going to read anything yet. I want to call your attention to a couple verses. But the story of Gideon, we're finally back to the book of Judges, by the way. A couple of rabbit trails, which I thought were pretty important for us to explore. But it covers three chapters, 99 verses, so we're not going to read them all. Sometimes I wonder why we have a tendency to pick on God's heroes. You know, I hear it all the time. Maybe it makes us feel like we're better than we are. But, you know, whether it's Lot, whether it's Abraham, whether it's Gideon, we like to pick out the flaws of other people. Let me remind you, though, that God's verdict is the one that's important. And I see Gideon in Hebrews chapter 11 in the hall of faith and fame. And I'm quite content to say that God approved of this man, warts and all. He wasn't perfect, but he was a real hero. Judges chapter 6, you'll see there that Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, verse 1, and God delivered them in the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. So the children of Israel made for themselves dens, caves, and strongholds in the mountains. And you would see then, if you continue reading there, that when the Midianites would come, they were marauders. They were nomads. So all the possessions were with them. Their warfare, their weapons, their camels. And they lived a kind of a subsistence life in the desert areas, finding food where they could. And one of the places they found food was at the expense of other people, because they would come like a thief in the night. By the way, that's not like a burglar who is secretly coming into your house. They came with torches and things in the night to catch you off guard, overcome you, and they just did a lot of damage. So Israel was totally devastated for 7 years. This is part of the cycle that we saw before: sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. It's a pattern that we see in the book of Judges, cycles in which they just didn't learn their lesson. And God told them in advance what would happen, and we see this is part of that particular cycle. Good. We said that God's methods are such that he always does things in harmony with his character and with his word. He uses odd things. He uses strange ways. He uses unlikely people. And as we look at what happens in the book of Judges, Othniel was a real warrior. He wasn't afraid to fight giants to get the girl that he wanted, which was, Caleb's daughter. So he finished a fight that Caleb said, I fought long enough, and if anyone overcomes these giants, that was down here in this area here. Well, actually, just a little bit south of Jerusalem. So he was kind of unusual. He was a warrior from the get-go. But when you come to Ehud, here's a fellow who is left-handed. No great problem in that. But he had the shape of a long enough weapon. So you know the story of how he overcame the king of Moab. Kind of an unusual man, unusual way. Shamgar, he didn't have another weapon, so he used an ox goad. Killed 600 Philistines with it at one time. Up here, when Barak and Deborah were called, it was unusual for Deborah to have that place of prominence to begin with. But the battle ultimately fell to a woman by the name of Jair, who lured Sisera into her tent because he was fleeing from a battle he had just lost. And, of course, she drove a tent peg through his head. Unusual things, unlikely people. God quite often does that. So as we look at this map here, we see some of the things that happen. Now, one of the things that we need to keep in mind is as Moses left Egypt, this is Egyptian territory all through here. He fled over here to Midian, to Mount Horeb. When God called him, he said, this is the sign that you'll know that I'm with you. when you finally get it done, I will have you back here with your people worshiping me on this mountain." So after he was in Midian for 40 years, God called him back to Egypt. And of course, then we know the rest of the story, that they come out of Egypt, they cross the Red Sea. At this particular point, they come down here. And then finally, just before they get to Mount Sinai, at a place called Rephidim, that's where Moses hit the rock and it split down the middle. There's a rock over there today. You can see it from 25 miles away that is split right down the middle. It's over a story tall, a couple stories tall, as a matter of fact, and there are watermarks coming out from between the rock. They don't know what to do with that. Of course, you and I do, because that was a sign of God's miracle. Now, down here at this point here, the first battle they had to fight was with the Amalekites. Now, Amalek was the son of Esau. They had a beef with Israel anyway, because Esau thought he had been slighted by Jacob. Probably had, but Jacob didn't force him to sell the birthright. He simply said, "I'll give you a bowl of chili." That's my interpretation. If you sell me your birthright. And because he was a profane person, he didn't care about the birthright. He was only interested in what filled his belly for the moment. He's the one to blame, not Jacob. So as Amalek moves down here, Edom and the Amalekites move into this general area here, they fight against Israel, but they do it in a very devious way. They come and nip at them from the back, attacking them from the rear. That's pointed out a little bit later in Scripture. And finally, Israel had to fight them, and they had a mighty victory under Joshua's command there. You remember the story with Hur and Aaron? And, of course, the victory that God gave them, they called God Jehovah Nissi, God is my banner. So right from the get-go, the first enemy they encounter is the Amalekites. And they keep popping up a little bit later. And Moses said at some point God is going to bring judgment on the Amalekites for what they did. Saul was commissioned to do that. He didn't do it completely. One of the three failures that cost him his kingship. So the Amalekites were the enemy. Now, when they came into the land, we're already in the land over 25 years, probably 32 years as a matter of fact. So these old enemies decide they're going to come against Israel. So the Amalekites join together with the Midianites. Midian, by the way, was the son of Abraham and Keturah, whom he married after Sarah died. And, of course, her five sons, he sent them away. He was down this area here. He sent them over to the east. And if we had a big map here, we would show Saudi Arabia going all the way down here. And they settled all the way down to the south of Saudi Arabia. Jokshan was down at the bottom of it. So they were roving people who lived in this area here. But they decided Israel's in the land now. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It probably still has some grapes of Eshcol. So they come up and come to the valley of Jezreel. This is where Gideon enters the picture. So as we look at the scriptures, we see the situation is, and this is kind of a picture of them, where unexpectedly they come in a great big horde. It said they were just like grasshoppers covering the land. By the way, we find later it was 135,000 of them who were of fighting age, in addition to all the children and families that they might have brought with them. So they used a slash and burn tactic. Anything they couldn't eat, they didn't want the Israelites to have, so they just totally decimated Israel, a farming area. By the way, if you ever watch this, Free State of Jones movie, one of the things you'll find in there that not only did the North do this to the South, George Armstrong Custer, by the way, was one of the most influential ones down through the Shenandoah Valley. I mean, he was at a lot of battles. He was wounded here in Culpeper at some point when he died at Little Bighorn. Two of his younger brothers died with him. They're still analyzing what happened then. But that was one of the things he accomplished by hitting the southern breadbasket, which was the valley over in the Winchester area. So this is a tactic that people use. So as you look at the whole strategy, it was to totally demoralize them. And it did. And in the Free State of Jones, one of the things I noticed in there is I knew the Northerners did this to break the back of the Southerners. But what I didn't remember is that even the Southerners hired people to get supplies and things for them that met a certain quota to feed the army. So they would come in, and instead of getting, say, the 10% and leaving enough for the people there, they would just take advantage of their own people and just take everything they had. And one of the untold stories of the Civil War is how many widows and orphans died because they starved to death, because a chief breadwinner had lost his life in battle or whatever. So here is exactly what happened with Israel. So they were desperate. So we find Gideon, and he's on the leeward side of a little hillside, and he is threshing grain. Don't know whether he's winnowing it or whether he's threshing it using a tribulum. It doesn't say. But how many people have heard that he was a kind of a coward for doing this? I mean, the only thing I've ever heard, he's a coward. And as a matter of fact, when you look at this, and the angel addresses him in verse 12, said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." So they said he did it with kind of a sneer on his lip because he was making fun of this coward who's hiding from the Midianites. May I submit to you, he's the smartest man in the area. I mean, put John Wayne in a situation where John Ford might tell you that John Wayne could have won the Battle of the Little Bighorn all by himself. But I guarantee you that if he had known what was on the other side of the mountain and he's leading Ward Bond's wagon train, John Wayne isn't going to swagger down amongst those Indians and say, "You guys kind of move aside because I'm coming through." No, he's going to hide on the leeward side of the mountain. He's going to scout the area. They're going to do things that are smart. This man knew that these people took a delight in swiping everything they get their hands on and leaving the Israelites impoverished. He's doing here exactly what I would have done, just to do the smart thing. Hide the grain. Thresh it in private. Keep it out of the sight of the Midianites. So I look at that, and I don't say that Gideon necessarily is afraid here at all, any more so than you and I would be, but he had a healthy fear, so he was using the proper caution. Now, I know he was probably afraid, especially after he went up with 300 people, because the Lord said, "If you're still afraid, go scout out and I'll give you another sign." The fourth sign, as a matter of fact, that he will get. But the angel said, "Hail, mighty man of valor." So as you look at Gideon's fear, just keep in mind that he was beginning a journey of faith that would take a lot for him to really think that God is going to work through him. Now, as I thought this through, I thought, there are some things that are common down through the centuries about what faith is all about. These guys back then, they weren't necessarily special people, but they were used in special ways because they were available for what God wanted to do with them. You and I today can be a Gideon or any of the other heroes of the faith if we just simply say, "Lord, I don't have all the resources myself, but you can work through me to accomplish your purpose." You know, a hero is just somebody who lags around a little bit longer. He gets stuck with doing some desperate things. That's not the true story necessarily. But here are four things about faith I think Gideon had to understand. First of all, God speaks. He knew that God had spoken through Moses. As a matter of fact, when the people cry out to the Lord here, you'll see down here, there are two things that will happen. So in verse 7, they cry out to the Lord. Verse 8, "And God sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I deliver you out of the hands of the Egyptian, out of the hand of all who oppressed you. And I drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But you've not obeyed my voice. Now, while he is scolding them for their rebellion and disobedience, meanwhile, back at the ranch, he is having his angel manifest himself to Gideon as the deliverer that God wanted to use. Were you ever in a situation, I don't know what scenario would fit, but one that would come to mind right away is your son calls you from jail. You know, he was just doing some stuff that was really stupid. So he needs you to come bail him out. So you go there and you say to him, you know, I told you this would happen. I told you this was not a smart thing to do. You shouldn't have been doing that. But all the while you're digging into your pocket to pull out your checkbook or something because you intend to bail him out. Unless you think he needs to learn his lesson. There might be times where you just leave him there and let him sweat for a day or two just to learn a lesson, especially if he's out recklessly driving, doing some things that are a danger to himself and danger to other people. But the Lord sometimes will remind us, I told you so. He's got the authority to do it. I don't like to hear that. Do you like to hear that? I told you so. But he simply said, these are the terms by which I have a covenant with you that you recognize me as the only true God. And they strayed and they worshiped the Baals. So God speaks. He had no doubt of that. God spoke through this prophet. So Gideon is at a state of probably being somewhat demoralized. As a matter of fact, they've been in bondage for 7 years like this. And Gideon knew the terms by which God had set, and that is, they had to repent. He didn't necessarily see that. So when God spoke to him, the question in the back of his mind was, hey, is this really a messenger from God? Now, when he asks for signs, sometimes you get the idea that's unbelief. I don't think God interprets it that way at all. Because God speaks, he knew that. That's part of his faith. But he wanted to be sure that he understood that God was speaking to him and that he understood what God wanted. Now, if you and I put ourselves in that situation, we have always taught that when God closed the New Testament, he quit speaking to people. I don't believe that. I don't believe in a lot of the dreams and visions I hear about on TV either. But at the same time, to say that God doesn't and can't talk to somebody or speak to them in a dream, vision, or something else, I'm not going to say that God can't do that. But if I were to hear something, an audible voice, and the voice identifies himself as God, I'm going to want to be sure. Because Satan can masquerade as an angel of light. You just don't believe any voice that comes down the pike. You don't even believe the voices from this pulpit without checking them out. Acts 17:11. Luke could have gotten really incensed at these Bereans because they're questioning the Apostle Paul. But instead of that, he said these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures to see if those things were so. So Paul's authority did not relieve them of the responsibility of checking it out with the scriptures they had at the time. So as I look at this, he was simply saying, I would like to be reassured that this message is really from God. So he asked for a sign. Now, most of the time we get hung up on the fleece, but that doesn't come for a while down the road. But what's the sign? Notice he's already responding to the one that he sees here. So he simply said to him, show me a sign. Verse 17, if I have found favor in your sight, show me a sign that it is you who talk to me. Now, he said, wait here because I'm going to go get an offering. So he brings it back and dresses it, puts it on the altar. And then the sign that the angel gives him is he takes a staff or a wand and touches the rock because he used rocks to make the altars at the time. He touches the rock and fire springs up out of the rock and consumes the offering. So Gideon, verse 22, perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. He said, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. So he worships. I don't blame Gideon for that at all. Now, God always accommodates. So later, he says, I want to make sure you're going to give me the victory. So the sign I would like is on the threshing floor, I'm going to put a big thing of fleece. Yeah, that's where he worshiped. And if you're the one speaking, make the fleece wet with dew, but the ground round about dry. God did it. So he wrung out a whole bucket of water. And then the next time he said, how about reversing that? Exactly what God did. Now, does God scold him for it? I don't see where he does. God accommodates who we are. And later, just before they go into battle, God says, if you're still afraid and you need assurance, take your servant and go down to the camp, you know, in the midst of the night. So I'm sure they're just kind of slithered along, and they got close enough to hear a conversation. And without going into the detail, this fellow said, I had an odd dream that a barley sheaf came down and hit the tents and burned them up and all that. And his fellow companion said, I perceive that that is Gideon, by whom God will deliver Israel. And that gave him reassurance. God knows our frame. God knows our understanding. He accommodates. Sometimes he has to pat us on the head and say, oh, ye of little faith, as the Lord did on occasion with people, even his own disciples. But still, God is interested in giving this man what he needed to get the job done. Now, without going into any detail, there are three parts of faith. Before you and I were a believer, we were over here in unbelief. At some point, you may have read a Gideon Bible. You may have stumbled across a radio station. You may have been talking to a Christian friend. Any number of things, but somebody planted the seed in your life. And you're probably curious at first, boy, you know, say, I've never heard that before, and we didn't have a Bible in our house, so I wonder what that is. So you're kind of open-minded, and you begin to study, and I think of Lee Strobel, a reporter, well-known, but he had to study this thing because his wife, Leslie, was a Christian. He became a believer. Irwin Linton, a lawyer in D.C., he was studying the rest. Lou Wallace, who was on the judges board or panel, who tried Mary Surratt and the Lincoln conspirators. And then he went back and became governor of one of the states, and he decided he was going to study something about Christianity. So he studied the Gospels, and as he studied it, he became a believer. And he went to record kind of an autobiography of where he had come from. So guess what he wrote? Ben-Hur. One of the best fiction stories you ever come across. But it's a story of the Christ, the Messiah. Well, see, people hear the word. Sometimes they reject it outright. Sometimes they're open-minded. And then at some point, the interest and the conviction, which is part of their emotions, will lead them to perhaps reading, studying more. And then at some point, when the will takes over and they make a decision to accept Christ and his work on the cross, then they enter into new life, which now is called living faith. Now, we've used this before. It's nothing new. But I want us to understand that faith is like this on every level. It always involves the mind. What do I know? What do I understand? I need to know certain things about God before I can act upon the promises. I need to know certain commandments of God so I know how he wants my life to conform to what he's doing. So faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. So it all starts with what I perceive and understand in the mind. And if I'm open-minded, God's Spirit in a supernatural way begins to bring about enlightenment and understanding. And then the emotion. What do I desire? What do I really want? That has to be involved. What about the will? Well, there has to be a decision, a determination. It doesn't matter whether a person is not a believer. It doesn't matter if you and I are a believer. We should never think that we either have faith or we don't. God zaps us with faith, and it's misinterpreted from Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It's a gift of God. No, that's talking about the new life. But we think somehow or other that somebody is just walking along casually like the Apostle Paul, and they're zapped with faith and become a believer at that point. No. All of us start at a certain level. And we grow, we increase in faith. So as I put this together, we start with a childlike trust. 1 John chapter 2 mentions it. Peter mentions it as babes desire the sincere, the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. So our childlike faith is a faith in which we just simply open our hands to God and accept his great redemption as a free gift. That's about as simple as it can get. But that's where we start. And as we continue to eat spiritual food, as long as we have spiritual exercise, that faith becomes stronger and stronger and stronger. You have to exercise the muscle. Spiritually, you can't take a dietary supplement or something to get rid of the excess fat. It just doesn't work that way. It comes through exercise. So as you and I exercise our faith, it gets stronger and stronger and stronger. I'm not going to analyze all these steps. We go through toddlerhood and childhood. We go through adolescence. And then finally, we reach some level of spiritual adulthood in which we're firmer in our commitment to what God wants us to do. Now, it's possible to stay at this stage back here. I tell you, I've known people, and I don't sit around and judge them. But at the same time, you and I who've been in churches for a half century or more, we're somewhat disappointed and distressed to see people content at this little level here. They're not interested in going deeper. Try to have a Bible study now. Back when I was teaching in college, we had adult education. We started out with 15 classes, found out that over the course of years, they didn't commit for 15, dropped it to 12. Then we dropped it to 10, extended the time by a couple minutes. And the precept ministries have found that people only commit about 7 classes before they get tired, busy, or whatever. Now you say, what are you saying? I'm simply saying that a lot of people don't have any spiritual appetite. It's not healthy. If you find you can go a week without even opening God's word and think you're going to be strong at the end of that spiritually, it's not going to happen. It's only as we exercise their spiritual muscles and trust God that we become stronger and stronger and stronger. So all of us as believers, this is where we are. We're supposed to have a growing faith. So when you come back to Gideon, he knew that God speaks. I know that God speaks. But do I care about its application to me? That's the real test. That's where faith gets deeper and exits the babyhood stage. Second thing, he believed that God delivers. But now here's his problem. He knew that Israel deserved it. Not only did he see the history recorded in Judges, but this prophet stopped by and said, "You're here exactly because you brought divine discipline upon you," and he didn't have a clue at what point God would deliver. But he probably said, "We're not ready yet." After all, his own father has a statue of Baal, an idol of Baal, which the men of the village came and worshiped at. Now, he had acquiesced to, "Hey, I'm not going to go against my father. I'm not going to make a big deal out of it. I'm just not going to participate in that." It's sort of like Naaman the leper saying to Elisha, "Well, now, I've got a problem. because I'm required by my master to go into the house of Rimmon, their idol, because he leans on me, and may the Lord pardon me in this matter. Now, Elisha didn't excuse it, but he said, go in peace. Now, I don't know what I would have done in a case like that, but the fact of the matter is, probably Gideon thought, we deserve to be here. I don't see a lot of repentance going on. So to the extent he understood the cycle, sin results in servitude, but servitude is only changed by supplication. They were crying out for relief because they were being oppressed. So he knew God delivers, but he knew that God does not deliver those who are in rebellion. There has to be repentance. That was a crisis of his own faith. So when this angel says to him, you're the one that God wants to deliver. Well, he would say, well, I don't measure up to Othniel. I don't measure up to Moses who brought him out of Egypt. I don't measure up to Barak and Deborah. I don't measure up to any of these. I'm the least person in this area you could have. My father is the smallest family, tribe, and I'm the most insignificant one. Well, as he looked around, he had to decide. Was God ready to deliver the people, and was God really speaking to him? I'm not going to blame him for being at a point where he's just really not sure he really needs some assurance. He believed, as we get into the story, that God works. Do you believe that? I do. God works in all kinds of unusual ways, unusual people. My son and daughter-in-law, or I don't want to leave Charlotte out, our son and daughter-in-law, we're going to hunker down in Sarasota, Florida and ride out the storm. So they shuttered their windows and everything else, so they figured they couldn't leave the state because it was widely broadcast that there's no gas anyplace in Florida all the way into Georgia and the Carolinas. All the gas depleted. So you don't want to get out on the road in your vehicle with three kids and a dog. I told them they should leave the dog. So they decide they're... but anyway, the policeman came to the door and said, the governor has said this is a mandatory evacuation area, so clear out. So they gave a call and said, well, we're leaving after all. The officer said there's some gas on the interstate. So if you get to the interstate, you can make it north. So easy enough to beat a hurricane traveling at 16 miles an hour. So they texted us and said, well, we're probably going to spend the night in a motel in Carolina someplace, but we don't have enough money to spend a couple days. So, you know, if we see it's going to be time, we're going to go ahead and come on home. Well, that was fine, but we didn't know what was going to happen. Well, they came in last night, 3:30, 4 o'clock. I teased them. I said, well, years ago, you loaded up the camels, and you headed south not knowing where you're going. Because Evan didn't have a job or any of that. He just figured God wanted him in Florida, so they headed to Florida. They packed up everything in the car and headed down there. I teased him. He had this spawning instinct that salmon have. Because by the time he got to Florida, the place that they found was Sarasota, Florida. And as it turns out, it was within two blocks of where Charlotte was raised for the first year of her life. She was born and raised in the Sarasota area. So I teased him about that. It was his homing instinct that took him back home. So anyway, they come in last night. Well, you know, they have a lot of expenses and things. They didn't have any extra money to spare. But they stopped to get gas and eat at a little Bojangles down there. So they sent a picture of that. I don't know why. I don't need to know what Bojangles looks like. But when Lisa came in, she said, got out of the restaurant and got into the car. And she said, I looked over and saw this gentleman walk over to Evan and talk to him for a few minutes. She said, I thought maybe he went directions or something. Didn't think anything about it. But Evan comes back to the car. And he said, this fellow walked up to him, had seen the Florida tags on the car, and said, I assume you're leaving Florida, evacuating? Evan said, yeah, we were required to do that. Fellow said, I just feel so sorry for you people. And he said, let me help. So he handed Evan some money. Wouldn't you know it? More than enough to cover the gas and the eats. I'd like to think that that was some believer that God tapped on the shoulder and said, I've got an act of mercy, something you can do to fit in. You think God doesn't work today? Boy, he sure does. He works all the time. The problem is we're not attuned to seeing it or recognizing it. And God is deprived of a lot of praise that we believers should be given to him. God works, but he only works through servants who are available. Now, keep in mind that sometimes God does what only God can do. If you're standing at a Red Sea with Pharaoh and his army behind you, there's only so much water you can dip out with a little 2-gallon bucket. It's not going to happen. So you need to be able to hear the voice of God say to you, stand still and see the salvation of God. And Moses, here's something I want you to do. Take your staff and hold it over where people can see what you're doing. And the waters moved to the side. It wasn't just a breeze in swamp water. The waters were a wall on either side. Jeremiah or Isaiah said that God brought them through the sea whose waves roared. I've never heard swamp water roar. No, it was a miracle by God. Should have convinced them that he could be trusted. But God works through servants who are available. Now, there are times that only God can do something. But most of the time, God wants to work through human agency, through his servants. He starts with what we have. And I hope we don't have the kind of passivity which says we're in the way of God, so God always has to stand aside so he can do. Galatians 2:20, most misunderstood, misinterpreted, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This Christ life for the self life. I even sold books on that for years because they were in demand. The Calvary Road and all the other stuff. And I read them and I thought, no, this is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't say you are not usable or you are so worthless that God just has to set you aside so he can make way for himself. God works through human agency. Now, one of the reasons I know and am convinced that he was not really a coward is the angel in verse 14 of Judges 6. After the angel said, am I not the God who brought you out of Egypt? Oh, yeah, I can do everything I did then. I can produce a flesh. You didn't have a word to do with that. I can lead you through a Red Sea. You didn't have a thing to do with that. But then he says, verse 14, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. So as we look at what he is saying to Midian, I'll get to Midian in a minute if I get a chance. What he's saying to Gideon is, I'm going to start with what you have available. I'll start with your loaves and fishes, and I'll multiply it. I'll start with your strength, and I'll increase it. Because after all, if you're going up against 135,000 people, you need an army. But he wants to work through servants who are available. God does restore, but he only restores if there's repentance. So, how does this play out with Gideon? Did he know that God speaks? Yeah. Does he know that God delivers? Yeah, he knows that. What about God works? God restores. Same thing you and I read the New Testament and Old Testament, and we find exactly the same thing today. But what difference does it make? Are we going to act upon it? Now, here's what is taking place with Gideon when he finally launches out. The first thing he has to do, since he knows that God only restores if there is repentance, is he goes marching down to the town he lives in. By the way, he does this at night. Maybe a wise thing to do. But he tears down the altar of Baal and burns it. Why? Because the preacher had said to them, the reason you're in this mess, verse 10, is because you're fearing the God of the Amorites. Baal was one of them. And Gideon knew that one of the conditions for God restoring them is smash the idols. Make it right. Look at the kings of Israel. Josiah, Hezekiah, one of the first things they did is they come through, destroy all the places of idolatry. So the worship of the one true God is restored and preserved. So I think this was an act of faith, the beginning act of faith on his part. Now, the test really comes because he gathers the people together and they have, 32,000 men. So as you look at So God says, ask everyone who's afraid. And let's see which one that is. Chapter 7, verse 3. Proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart. Now notice, Gideon did not go. He was brave enough to listen to God. 22,000 of the people returned from the field of battle. Now, that leaves them 10,000. Remember, the Midianites have 135,000. But here, this small little army that probably would have had a tough time with only 22,000 people. And God says, send all the fearful ones home. Notice verse 2 of chapter 7. The Lord had said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So God said, if I think you're going to take the glory for yourself, I'll just have to whittle away some of the reasons that you think you deserve the glory. So, next step, led him to a brook. And the Lord said, now I want you to sort the people in two. The ones who just sprawl down and put their face in the water and drink water that way, put those in one group. And then the others who simply kneel down on one knee and put their hand in there and lap it like a dog, put them in another group. Now send the ones home who sprawled out on the ground and drank the water. After all, there's an enemy around. Even Nehemiah, whenever they laid brick, they kept a sword in one hand. But this was an indication that these men were ready for warfare. So God said, go ahead and send another 9,700 home. Now he's got 300. 90% reduction. What does that do to Gideon's faith? So God said, here's another sign, and he heard the dream. So anyway, they're back to 300. Now Gideon's fight comes because, again, he's got 300. The Midianites have 135,000. Don't have time to show you where all the verses are here, but if you want those, we can easily supply them. So it's Israel versus Midianites, who are as numerous as grasshoppers covering the ground. So Gideon's looking over the whole camp. So he says to the people who are with him, when you fight, say the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. It's in there twice. Because God is going to really bring the victory, but he's going to use it through human agency. So, what were the weapons? A little torch or candle, they say, covered by an earthen vessel with a trumpet. Now, don't think how could they manage that with two hands and three items. It doesn't say that every single one had all of those, but they probably said, okay, you next to me, go ahead and hit this. But anyway, at some point, they broke the earthen vessels, let the light shine forth. He took the 300 men, and he divided those in three companies and said at the same time, descend upon the group. And the Midianites were so fearful that in their flight, they got so confused, it says that every man's sword was against his neighbor. I don't understand how all that happened, but do you think God got the glory out of whittling down a 22,000 army to 300 people? God could have sent a wind through the mulberry trees like he did later and scared the enemy off. But in this instance, he wanted them to deliver in his power and in his might. So they killed 120,000 of the Midianites. And then there were 15,000 left. They pursued them, weak but pursuing. They captured the two kings. And the rest of the story you can read, but he finally puts those kings to death because by their own admission, when they fought against his hometown, he said, "What were the men like that you attacked and destroyed?" And they said, "Every one of them was just like a prince." He said, "They were my brothers of my father's house." So he killed those two kings and decimated the Midianite threat only because he followed God. A long journey of faith. A lot of assurances he needed. A lot of questions he probably would have liked to have had answered. But in the long run, he trusted God and he's in the hall of faith. Now, let me just mention one thing to you. At the end of it all, he went in for the money. He said to them, "You've taken a lot of spoils. So all I want you is to take the earrings that you took out of the Amalekites' ears, and also the dressing that's on the camels, they're all pure gold." So they brought the gold, and it was $1.6 million worth. He didn't bank it. Instead, what he did, is he said, "The high priest has some holy garments. This had been neglected a lot. But for whatever reason," he said to himself, "I'm going to take this gold as a memorial and I'm going to make a golden ephod and hang it up." And he probably fully intended that this was a testament to God. But it said it became a snare to Gideon and the other people in his old age. You see, people have a tendency to take that which is sacred and sully it with their own misguided purposes. In the class, Gospel of John, I don't know how it came up, because of John chapter 3. Sometimes we talk about the serpent in the wilderness, a brazen serpent, and we figure, well, that's great, served its purpose. They probably threw it. No. By the time the kings come along later, that serpent had to be crushed to powder by one of the kings because the people were worshiping the bronze serpent. You can take things that God entrusts to you that are holy. It could be a family. It could be a person. It could be riches and all that. You can misuse them for your own purpose anytime you want. And God may let you get by with that for a while, but if you're a true believer, expect fully that a loving God is going to take you to the woodshed sometime. And with his loving hand of discipline, he wants to restore you. So sometimes we go through a spiritual spanking. It's not because God's mean. It's because God loves us enough to protect us from our own ways when we choose to ignore him. When I look at Gideon, I simply say, this is a guy just like I am. He has his uncertainties. He has some real misconceptions about, you know, these people deserve it. They belong here. I don't see anything changing. So, you know, yeah, God's going to deliver sometime, but it's way down the road someplace. But when God tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Gideon, time's right, and you're it," no excuse was enough. In fact, there's never an excuse good enough for not trusting the God who calls us into his purposes. One of the things that Daryl mentioned in class is that with the John the Baptist, we think he's really special, but the call of God that he had is probably not a whole lot different than the call of God you have. Don't think it has to be to something great. At some point, God may have tapped you on the shoulder and said, I'm entrusting you with 1, 2, 3 kids. You're going to be a parent. You're going to be a father. You're going to be a mother. Treasure that and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. By the way, I'm going to trust you with a good job that's going to give you a lot of money. You're going to have to decide whether you're just going to keep buying up and up and up in the houses and more and more and more cars. No, you're going to have to decide whatever God has entrusted you, are you going to use it for Him, knowing that He has called you to the kingdom for such a time as this? It may be something small, but see, God majors in faithfulness in little things. And if we're faithful in it, He will just entrust us sometimes with bigger things. It's just the kind of God He is. But He wants the best for you, and He wants you to have fulfillment and life abundant in following and serving Him. Hope that's your goal. Let's stand in closing prayer. Father, it's with great encouragement that we open the Scriptures and see that You take a mere mortal, a human being just like we are, and You say to them, I've got something for you to do. You don't necessarily speak in an audible voice, but Your Spirit gives us a sense of urgency, sensitivity that would say to us, Andy, there's an opportunity. Take advantage of it to speak My word to this person in need. Here is just something else that You can do. Lord, just help us to understand. We don't look for the great things and then try to excel. We look for the little things and try to be faithful. What a privilege to see You work in mighty ways to those who are completely surrendered to You and Your purposes. Use us to bring people to Your truth and to bring Christians to a higher level of faith and commitment. What a privilege. Each one of us can do it. And might we indeed be faithful in Christ's name. Amen.